starting with a quick bio of a famous Bible character, and the reason I start by talking about him is that we assume that everyone about knows the story of some of these biblical characters. So this one is a fellow called Paul, and Paul was famous for being a person who once upon a time hated Christians, persecuted them, and then suddenly ran into Jesus and had a life-transforming encounter whereby he went from persecuting Christians to not just being one, but then going and telling everyone about him, who Jesus was and what his message was for the world. And that was a bit of a dangerous thing. We know the story of Jesus is that Jesus came telling a story that a lot of people wanted to hear, but also a story that a lot of people of his day didn't want to hear. And that cost Jesus his life, but the great story about Jesus is he rose from the dead. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. So Paul is in this scene, and he runs into the same sort of issues that Jesus ran into. He wasn't popular for the things he was saying. People at first couldn't get their heads about it. Is this the same Paul who was so schooled in all our ways and knew all about Judaism and the requirements of the law? There were so many things to fulfill, and Paul was really good at those. He runs into opposition, and what happens with opposition? Well, if you're lucky enough not to be stoned on the spot, as happened to some other people, well, you're certainly arrested. And that's where we find Paul in this particular part of Scripture that I'm about to read. He's been grabbed by the Jewish authorities, and he's in court, basically. So I'll skip a few bits. But he has a lawyer. This is reading from Acts 24, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll jump ahead. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." So the lawyer, he's there. He's not on Paul's side. He's there with the Jewish people, bring the charges, and you can see the guy's almost crawling a little bit. Oh, the fellow there before is representing the Roman Empire. They're in charge in Israel at the time where this is happening. So they have no real loyalty to Rome. In fact, they hate Rome, but they hate Paul even more than they hate Rome at this time. So they bring him in, and as the lawyer says, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, Romans," because Felix is a Roman, a governor, "and your foresight has brought about reforms in this country." So trying to sort of pad them up, flatter them. Paul goes on and he says, "Well, what have I done? You know, bring out whatever I'm alleged to have done, but I haven't gone around making a fuss. You know, they've said I'm a troublemaker." But Paul says, "Look, I'm happy to make my defence. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue," which is like the church of the time, "or anywhere else in the city. And they can't prove to you the charges they're making against me. I will admit, however, that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way," which they call a sect. And the way, that's Jesus' way. That's everything that Jesus had brought to tell people. "I've got the same hope in God as these people have themselves, that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And I've always striven to keep my conscience clean, both before God and people as well." He goes on, he says, "Look, I came to Jerusalem." You know, this is where I've been grabbed. "I've come there bringing gifts for the poor and to present offerings." Doesn't sound offensive, does it? "I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There wasn't a crowd with me." Again, there was no crowd. "I didn't create a disturbance." So he states all of these things, makes his case. It says the governor then, Felix, was well acquainted with the way. He knew something about what Jesus had taught. And he adjourned the proceedings. If you've ever sat in a courtroom, they have matter after matter after matter after matter come up. You'll jump from one to the next. And then you think you'll be into a case. And something will come up. And the magistrate or judge says, right, I'm just adjourning this until X amount of detail can be discovered either by the lawyers or I need an expert witness or something like that. Come back on this other date or what have you. He says, when Lysias, the commander, comes, I'll decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. A few days later, Felix comes back in. This time he has his missus, a lady called Drusilla, who is Jewish. So we've got a representative of Rome married to a Jewish person. He sent for Paul and listened to everything he had to say about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. And it says, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Felix, you can actually find some information about in broader history. If you were to look up, there's a piece called The Annals of Tacitus, I think it is. You know, you look at this and I think, oh, that sounds like a famous name. Let's see what's out there. So if you look in Bible dictionaries, even online, Wikipedia, wherever you want to go, you find out this character actually existed. And you see a little bit more detail than what we find just here in the Word. But because we think the Word's sufficient as it is, I'll stick to what's here. But if you're interested, go and look about it. And look it up. You'll find a little bit more about his character and some of the people about him. But we've just already seen something about his character and what we've just heard there. Enough to make us think that maybe he has a bit of a nervous conscience, that he's a little bit disturbed by what he hears, because he heard Paul talk about faith in Christ Jesus and righteousness, self-control and judgment. And that was enough to make him what? Afraid. So he had things about him that he knew weren't quite right. If we need further proof, he's hoping Paul will offer him a bribe to smooth his way through the legal system. I was listening to this in the bathroom a couple of weeks ago. I've been listening through Acts and Romans. I think I'm into Corinthians now. But going back a few weeks ago, just as I listened to this passage go through, I thought, oh, that's interesting. Here's Paul. You know, we know he's a guy who spreads the gospel. He's talking about Jesus. He's with a leader. And just the nature of those three small things of righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And I looked at the middle one and I thought, self-control, what's that about? We know there's a bit of a reaction from Felix, but what's the self-control part about? And so, as you do, it's a good habit to read things in the Bible when you're not sure about it. Go a bit deeper, have a look around, which is what I did. And the word self-control there relates to curbing your passions or curbing your desires. That's sort of logical. We can understand that, can't we? And self-control then, if we point it back to Felix, then we might have a bit of an idea that if that's a thing that convicts him, maybe he's got an issue in that area. Offering bribes? Maybe he has a bit of a thirst for money. As if he'd need it. You'd think if he's the governor, he's probably got some already. What other passions might he be vulnerable to as a leader? Self-control must be somewhat important to the life of a Christian, because that same sense of self-control and curbing one's desires or passions is shared in other books in the New Testament as being really important to people in the church, people who claim to know Christ. It talks about men being self-controlled and women teaching other women to be self-controlled, to take hold of these things. And there's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to it. And as we go, I'll work towards that. I heard earlier in the week, I read in an article, and I just heard it on the radio as I hopped out of the car this morning. In terms of curbing one's passions, what's on tonight? On TV. State of Origin, isn't it? I remember a few years ago, talking to Justin, I think. Maybe it was Trev, it could have been someone else, but I think it was Justin. He was talking about how people love State of Origin in PNG. And it's not unknown for TVs to go flying out windows and other dramatic things to happen. He said people really take it seriously. It's life and death up there. Interestingly enough, I read that article, I hear on the radio again this morning. This is Australia. State of Origin time, they did some research over 6 years. There's a 40% rise in domestic violence associated with State of Origin. 70% in just violent assault, separate to domestic violence. What does that say about passion? We know fundamentally there's a reason to curb our desires. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? But to bring it back to, you know, an everyday level, that State of Origin time, to bring it back to an everyday level. I remember years ago, being a Victorian, my favourite newspaper was The Age. And you can still get The Age up here at the local newsagent. So my Saturday practice, which I really enjoyed, was to buy the Saturday Age. Now, The Age used to be my favourite sort of format newspaper, which is a bit like the one I used to work on. It was a broadsheet, this tall, that wide. And if it's a Saturday Age, it's got to be an inch thick. So you get that on a Saturday morning or maybe lunchtime, and I'd settle down with that. I'd start probably with the back pages, see what's happening with the sport. Then you might go to the front pages. Now, there wasn't as much news available online back in those days. Maybe people just didn't even go online to look for this stuff. The newspaper was it. That's why the paper was an inch thick. You go to the news because you hadn't necessarily heard about it or seen it online or on Facebook or anywhere like that. Back pages, work away and through the news pages. Oh, I'll just exercise my brain a bit. I'll go to the puzzles page, do a Sudoku or something like that. Crossword. Got at least a couple of young kids at home at that stage. How long does it take to work through a newspaper that thick? But I'm curious, you know, who hasn't got a passion for learning and adding stuff? It's a very easy one to justify, isn't it? You know, the more we learn, the more we know, that's good for you. Cindy was talking about maybe installing a reading desk in the toilet so I could lay out the newspaper. I had to explain to her it wasn't big enough for a broadsheet. But do you get the sense that Cindy wasn't really that fussed about me working my way through The Age on a Saturday with a couple of kids, herself? It occupied a fair amount of time, didn't it? It's a sort of silly example, but we can relate to it. Yet these things are really important. They're required of men in the church and women in the church and leaders of all sorts. And we know it's for our own good, obviously. We know that when we get grumpy with the kids, when we can't keep a check on our tongue, when we, you know, one of the kids annoys us and we yell at them or something like that, or when we're looking for a justification for continuing in a way, well, it's good for me, but it's not good for the people around us, we're good at finding excuses. And sometimes, however, we might say, well, yeah, I feel bad about it. So if I get it under control, well, I'll feel good. And the way God views me will be much improved. But God sees us as he sees us. And it is a good thing for its own sake, just so we, I guess, feel good about ourselves. But I think it's probably more to curbing our passions and restraints than just giving us a clean conscience as well. Because it also relates to the world around us. And it relates to the impact of passions not kept in check on those around us. And those sort of things all have a lot to do with something called love, don't they? And what's wrong with it, really? If you look at Titus, has a bunch of instructions and that concept of self-control, curbing your passions, keeping them in check, comes into play there for overseers and elders and all sorts of people. Someone here would be not being overbearing. Man, I know dads, sometimes we're overbearing with our sons because, I don't know, we think we know boys really well because we're a boy and we can. I know I can make it hard for my boys, being overbearing. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. We can see the benefit to other people if we're not carrying on like that, can't we? There's got to be a benefit for other people. So it's not just us. And we see the opposite, you know, the negative is given in 2 Timothy, and we hear quotes from this all the time. We know the negative. People being unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. Anger gone too far becomes brutal, doesn't it, either physically or with the mouth. Treacherous. Here's an opportunity. My lust for money or my lust for someone else's spouse. I can set up a circumstance whereby I get what I want. That was David when he wanted Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and organized a hit on him back in the Old Testament. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we can enjoy things, can't we? It's good to enjoy things. I think God gives us the capacity to enjoy the way he's put us together physically, the things we might have an aptitude for or enjoy, whether it's needlework, whether it's playing a sport. But there's a place for things, isn't there? And for me as a young fellow, I guess I enjoy water skiing. But you know you grow out of those things because, well, if I were to let a passion for water skiing go beyond what's normal, I guess that means thousands of litres of boat fuel over a year. It means better boat after better boat after better boat. If that's all I live for. And is that worth, you know, losing a connection with my family as I chase that every weekend and spend all my money on that and withhold, you know, housekeeping or whatever else from my wife or time for my kids because I'm competing overseas or doing something like that? That's an extreme example just created on the spot. But no, you learn what's okay and, you know, I haven't had a boat running for way too long. Not saying I'm good, but just as a way of maturing through things naturally, that's obvious. But there are some things that stick around. Sometimes they're not as obvious, but they can be identified by the things that at times we find ourselves justifying because someone else has called them into question. They've either pointed it out or it's our spouse saying, it's an eye roll where you've heard yourself say something, they roll their eyes because they're that used to hearing it as an excuse for you not stopping doing something. A silly example. A video game. Who loves video games? They're addictive. Our kids, when they were little, had something that was called Marble. What was it called? Marble Blast, I think. It came pre-installed with a Mac. And our kids would fight over that. They loved it. It was so cool. Holly's smiling and smirking. She knows full well how good it was. And a game is good, isn't it? You think of the brains in those people who design software and all of those sort of things. But there's an extreme too. And just in the last little while, there's an addiction to video games that's been declared a mental illness in the US. You say, whoa, how can that be? And then you plumb down. And I, for myself, can say, I actually know someone who lost his family because he couldn't give up his games for his family. Isn't that amazing? Something just not brought into check. What do we do about it? What do we do about those things we want to get control over? The thing that spills and we seemingly either don't have the ability to pull it up or the interest. How do we go about that? I shared a while back talking about living water and how God deals with us in, you know, that very innermost part, to deal with the desires, to deal with those sort of things that spring out. And in 2 Peter, I'll just put a little bit of meat on that before I go on to give some practical ideas. We know where the source is, or we can know where to find the source of this. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 9 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us these very great and precious promises that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We want the escape, don't we? In our better moments, we do want that escape. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection, to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't have those things is nearsighted and blind. They forget that they've been cleansed from their past sins. I'm trying to see a little bit of text here on a scripture, and the iPad is complaining. I should have had Jeremy's backup. So going from there, we can forget. We can forget because our desires grab hold of us. And if we're going to do something about that, God says we've got a divine power to do it. But first we have to stop making excuses. When we hear ourselves justifying, we've got to stop making the excuse. So stop making excuse and start making change. Don't try and justify what we're saying. Be appreciative, maybe, if someone close to us says, you know this. Start appreciating those sort of things. If you've got a close brother, what's a rebuke from a brother like? It's like a kiss on the lips, according to Proverbs, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying get out there and do that for the sake of it. That's probably going to be a fair bit of conflict come out of that. But as friends and brothers and sisters, there'll be times where we sense, you know, where that's a good thing. And certainly within our families and spouses, that's a good thing also. So look at the positive of putting a passion in its right place or chopping one off. Felix didn't. He wasn't willing to do that. He wanted to hear more, but he was afraid. Are we afraid of doing that? Should we be afraid? Felix was afraid of judgment. Do we have reason to be afraid of judgment? Now, we might have a great big collection of things that we're worried about. How will God see me on this great day of judgment when I can think about how out of line and out of whack I was in this, how I was never able to get hold of that? Well, we know that God's going to judge us as being right in Jesus, and yet it doesn't stop us doing something about it. One of the next guys after Felix that Paul appeared before, he said he was nearly persuaded by what Paul said about Jesus. He was nearly persuaded. But again, something stood in the way. Maybe again, as a leader, there's so much corruption, whether it was wanting some money or power. But they were both part of kingdoms and an empire. So one was Agrippa, who was a Jewish sort of puppet leader. One was Felix, who was the governor, the Roman. They were both part of empires and kingdoms that fell over. What might their leadership have looked like if they submitted and said, you know, if Agrippa had said, look, I'm not just nearly persuaded, I am persuaded. What would the impact on their leadership and their world around them have been? The Roman Empire, just went and saw a flick last week in Wagga, and it's going to be on in Griffith if anyone's interested. If you're a Christian, I don't think you'd see anything particularly new in it, but some good reminders. And the full title of the doco is called For the Love of God, the Church, Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. And it talks about the things that the church has not stood up in and been well behaved in, and where they've crossed the line in a bad way. But on the reverse, we see everything that Jesus, through the church, has done to tip so many things on their heads in the world. Whether that's in legal terms, whether that's in feeding the poor. In the Roman Empire at the time, it'll talk about babies just being put out. Oh, we don't want this one. Someone writes a letter to his wife. He's away on duty in the Roman army or something like that. He writes a letter saying, oh, I know you're going to give birth. If it's a boy, you know, that's all good, you know, wonderful. If it's a girl, make up your own mind. Just get rid of it if you want. And they would just leave their babies out at the rubbish tip or whatever. If someone wanted one, they might come and get one. But yep, if they didn't, it would just die, or a dog would come along or whatever. It sounds pretty appalling. But our lives, because we are fully persuaded, or we're wanting to be persuaded, our lives, when we gain hold of our desires and our passions and ambitions and get them back in check, it's not about just waiting for a puffy cloud one day. Look how good am I, I've kept perfect self-control. It's actually to have not just that, but an impact in the world around us now, because we're his children, God's children in this world, and it's to make a difference now. If God's kingdom has come to earth in Jesus, that's to start having an impact now, not just in us. And the point of some of the stuff it says in Titus is that our living in a way with these things in check, it doesn't just keep us from harming the reputation of the church or God's word or Christians. Actually makes the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. it's not just for us. It's actually about bringing other people into that place where they find a different life. And what's the roll-on effect from that? The roll-on effect from that is to see people thrive. Reading from somewhere else. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Do you want to see other people redeemed and part of the kingdom? We've got to be a package that's attractive, don't we? Am I ripping off my customers? Or am I, you know, making passes at people in the office? They're not going to do that, are they? Being down at the sports ground, yelling at my kids, that's not going to do that, is it? Doesn't just sell the wrong message, it's just wrong anyway. It's not good for my wife for me to make passes at someone. It's not good for my kids to be yelling out, you're not good enough, or yelling out at someone else's kids, get out of the way, you're hopeless. Would it be an attractive package? And for that to happen, love has to be the lens that we look at all this through. Love. To my passions, does the exercise of the things I love and would love to be about, do they get in the way of love? Are they slowing me up? That's the thing that's got to be the guide. We can be passionate about things, but it's got to be in the right area. It's got to be in the right way. You know, maybe a mental picture. I thought about getting a picture and putting it up. Is parking our passions carefully. Imagine some parallel parks. It takes a bit of care to sort of get that car into that vacant car space. If we go at it too quick, bang! If we're too passionate, we just bump into someone else as a fender bender. If we leave half our car hanging out onto the roadway, that's a danger for someone else too, isn't it? Just going to get the communion service to serve communion, if we could, just while I keep going. These passions and desires, they come from the core of us, as I mentioned just earlier. They're part of us. But that can change, and that does change. It must continue to change if we know Jesus and if we have his Holy Spirit at work in us. Galatians 5:22-26. Again, we should have heard these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and, anyone know this next one? Self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. First fruit mentioned there is love. The last one is self-control. When we have love in mind, it helps us pull up. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. Just driving over this morning, I was thinking of a picture to try and describe this. What's useful? Anyone love horses here? Yes, there's one. Only one. I think I've never seen a group this size with only one person loving horses like that. We've probably all seen or read books like Black Beauty or seen movies where they have working horses. There's a beer ad, isn't there, with draft horses pulling a great big cart loaded with kegs. And I was thinking, how can I describe this, keeping step with the Spirit? I had I think it was a John Steinbeck novel when I was a kid. And I don't know why, how I got this book, because it was a little bit discouraging and brutal. It had a boy who was given a colt. And he had all these hopes for this colt. Ignore the fact that the colt, sadly, you know, gets it in the neck, which is the sad part of the story. But he has this colt, and he loves it. He just imagines this colt growing into a full-grown horse. And there's just a bit of a germ of an idea about a horse, an unbroken or a wild horse, something that hasn't been put into service. One person who loves horses. Is there anyone else who's maybe worked with horses and seen some of horses' less endearing habits? What are some of the things horses do? Trev. Oh, I thought his hand go. Bite? Yes. There's Trish. Trish will know full well. They bite. What else can they do? Bolt. What else can they do? Yeah. They can kick. They can do all of those things. And just picture a horse. It's unbroken. It kicks. It bites. There's an expression, isn't there? Unbridled passion. And we think that's not always a great thing, unbridled passion. And maybe that's how this expression's come about, I don't know. But you have a horse, it's never been broken in or tamed. It's never submitted. And so it kicks, it bites potentially. You try and get on the thing and it might buck you off. It's just doing what it does with abandon. Has no idea of anything else. And then you imagine that horse in the natural sense. Well, you might break it in. You might tame it a bit. And you might say, right, I'm going to use this with a bit of a gig. It'll get me in and out of town, all right. I live on the farm. You know, this is back in the, you know, century before last. And the horse will do that to a degree, won't it? It might still take a long time to work it into a good working horse. But look at two horses in harness together. Let's put a younger horse with an older horse, a horse that knows the way. The younger horse, it's in harness beside the other one. They might do a milk run. But what we know is they can already pull a great deal more, can't they? They can do a lot more because there's two working together. The younger horse, it just becomes second nature to do what the older horse has been doing. So if it's a milk run, maybe they're pushing along, you know, pulling along this great big cart. And the older horse knows that at X spot we stop. So we stop, and the younger horse, well, it stops too. Over time, it comes to know exactly what it's doing. And maybe that's a useful picture in terms of living by the Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit that He might tell us when to pull up, when to go, how to get a grip on these things. It's a pretty clunky illustration, but if you think about it in those terms, He's the one who can teach us to keep those things in check so that we might thrive and so that the other people around us might thrive. in the middle of that Galatians passage. Sorry, can I just get some communion stuff here? I don't think I've got some under here. Says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus died as a result of the world's out of control desires and passions. That's what killed him. People hating, people saying, we don't want to do it that way. We're going to do it our way. That's what took Jesus to the cross. You know, in that physical sense. But God knew that all along. He knew that's what was going to happen. And so we look at that and we say, Jesus, you died there for my sin. You gave your body, you shed your blood for my ambitions and desires and passions that were out of line. But you carried those same desires and ambitions and the outworkings of those passions in your body on the cross too. And so we hold that in our hearts. We hold that ambition that I sense in me, that memory I have of acting out of line over here, that thing I'm struggling to get on top of, that's crucified with Jesus. And not only that, I'm going to have the same attitude as Jesus, as to say, that's dead to me, or that's put back where it should be. I'm going to keep step with the Spirit. It says there, those who belong to Christ Jesus. This is always a time where we go back and we might be among a group of people, might be for the first time, and say, do I belong to Jesus? And it's an opportunity to say, well, I want to. And so you can, just simply by understanding that what he did was for us and that we're set right with God. So it's always here as an opportunity to take. Are you troubled right now by where you are and what you've been battling with and struggling with? Again, we take this opportunity to view things properly and say, yes, I'm right with God. And to remember again, yeah, my passions, my desires, my ambitions are crucified with Christ on that cross. I'm going to hold that. I'm going to continue to put those things on the cross at every opportunity. So the bread, Jesus' body. Let's eat this together and just remember. And the cup, all about Jesus' blood. Never lost its power. Let's drink. Just get the musos to come up, and while they're coming up, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing plan that you had for each one of us, that you knew what our desires would do, where they would take us. You knew right back there at the time of Adam and Eve, every person that's ever walked the face of the earth, you knew what the net result of our passions and desires would be. But you had in mind what you would do about it. So we thank you that we're made right with you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come into our lives to teach us how to walk, to teach us how to put things in their right place, to suppress those things that would be harmful. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can yet be effective in continuing to spread what you told us, to show others with our lives, and to help others to come to belong to you, that all would be saved. We think of this wonderful kingdom of yours, Lord. Would our lives be attractive and reflect your influence and your work, that all would live just together, Lord, in a way that would be prosperous for our towns, our communities, our countries. In Jesus' name, amen.